Good evening. You can turn your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 2 as we continue to go through the book of 1 and 2 Timothy. I would just like to say I appreciate all the prayers for me this week. Just thank you for that. I wasn't here this morning to hear Ron's message, but I think I got some of it summarized by Ron this afternoon in chapter 1. But I did find it interesting, in the end of chapter 1, Paul talks about Hymenaeus and Alexander, who shipwrecked their faith. And Ron mentioned how we should pray even for those and for their faith, that they would come back from that, and that ties very well in with the way that chapter 2 starts. But before we go, I think I'll just read the first 8 verses, and then we'll kind of go through the book that way, verse by verse. 1 Timothy chapter 2, starting at verse 1. First of all, then, I exhort that petitions and prayers, requests and thanksgivings be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the full knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the witness for this proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands, without wrath and dissension. So to me, I see here that the main point of this passage here is it's found in verses 5 and 6 here. It says, for there's one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the witness for this proper time. So his point here is that Jesus died for all. He's a mediator for all, for between God and men. There's one God, one mediator, and he gave himself as a ransom for all. So if you hear my voice, I can tell you with certainty that Christ Jesus died for you. That's what this whole section revolves around. We'll get into verse 1 where Paul is suggesting that, or he's exhorting us, that we should pray for all men. And the reason why he wants to pray for all men is because Christ Jesus died for all. And that's the main thrust of these first 8 verses here. So I'll kind of go into verse 1, and we'll kind of go through it that way. So in verse 1 he says, first of all, then I exhort that petitions and prayers, requests and thanksgivings be made for all men. We can kind of go through these, the words petitions and prayers and requests. If I look up the way that word is normally translated throughout the Bible, it's usually just translated to the word prayers. And so I'm not sure if there's a whole lot of distinction there. The word thanksgivings is clearly a different word. But I think the main point is that there's different types of prayers for different people. People need all types of prayers, and that's important, that we don't just focus on one over another, but there's prayer needs to be had for all men and all kinds of prayers. But we'll kind of go through it. The first one is petitions. I would think that this might be specific requests, maybe specifically for physical needs, and contrasted with the next one, which is prayers, which might be more focused on spiritual needs. Then we get to requests. Many translations translated to intercessions, which I think is a little more clear, where it's where we're praying on behalf of others, we're interceding for others. And then thanksgivings is pretty clear, to be thankful and have gratitude. Paul says thanksgiving should be made for all men, for kings, and for all who are in authority. So it is important that we are also to be thankful for all men, and not only for Christians and those around us, but for kings and those in authority, for our government as well. Then he goes on in verse 2, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. So here we see the reason why do we pray for all men, why or more specifically, why do we pray for kings and all who are in authority? He says that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life, or someone say a peaceful and quiet life. But I'd like to go back to the word all men. There's two ways to interpret Paul's meaning. Some would say that he's saying, he says prayers be made for all men, and then he right away mentions for kings and all who are in authority. Some would say that what he's saying there is that all types of men, we should pray for all types of men, and the fact that he mentions kings and those in authority, that's evidence that he's just mentioning one specific type of, one group of men, and that's him defining the word all. I don't believe that. I think it's all men is clear that he's praying for all men, and then he goes on to he mentions kings and authority, and he mentions the reason why we pray for them as well. And the reason why we should pray for them is that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and dignity. There are some, in some countries where Christianity is outlawed, for example, it's more difficult to lead a quiet and peaceful life, because if we're living the Christian life, it's mentioned in Acts when we should obey God rather than men. So the point there is that when our faith is in conflict with what the government is requesting of us, then it's more difficult to live a peaceful life because we're not in peace with the government. And so Paul here is saying that we should desire to live in a country where we have the freedom to obey God, we have the freedom to do what God desires of us, and that's what we should pray for, so that we can lead a life of godliness and dignity while also being at peace and being able to do that. I think we mostly have that here in Canada. I think there's a few areas where there might be some conflict. For example, the Bible says God created them male and female. In Canada now, there's an example, a man in BC who has a child who claims to be transgender, and he didn't agree with it, and then he was punished by the government because of that. And that's one area where we're definitely in conflict, and we should pray that we would have a government where that wouldn't be the case. And then when you mentioned in all godliness and dignity, that also implies that Paul doesn't expect us to just live separate from the world without just living a quiet life, not engaging with the world, but we need to remain, continue to lead our life in godliness and dignity, and even if that would conflict with the world. It's not an appeal to separate from the world and just to live alone, not engaging the world. We need to continue in all godliness and dignity. Then we get to verse 3. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the full knowledge of the truth. So what's interesting here is if we look at Matthew 7, verse 13, Jesus says, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it." So we know that many won't be saved. It's God's desire here that all would be saved and come to the full knowledge of the truth. But we know that that's not the case, that many will go on the broad way to destruction. So we think both of those things are true. How is it possible that they're both true? How is it possible that God desires everyone to be saved, but not everyone will be saved? That's a conflict here that needs to be addressed, I think. If God is all-powerful and he truly desires that everyone would be saved, why doesn't he get what he desires? To me, I'd say that we have to conclude that God has given us the free will to obey him. He's given us the free will to repent and to put our trust in Christ. We can either accept him or reject him. What God desires is he desires that we freely choose to follow him. And that's why his desire is that we freely choose, whereas if he would just force it to happen, for example, then it wouldn't be us freely choosing, and that he wouldn't actually get what he desires in that case either. So his desire is that we would make the choice to accept him and to repent and follow Christ. Something that, if you've heard of Calvinism, you know that that's in conflict with what I'm saying now. And but I believe it's important to go on a bit of a tangent and to look at this topic here. I'd say Calvinists believe that God chose his elect before the foundation of the world, and therefore he chose the rest to be damned. There are different Calvinists, so I might be, obviously I can't summarize what every different Calvinist would believe, but this is my best understanding of what most of them would believe. And if God chose his elect before the foundation of the world, and if he truly desires that everyone would be saved, then God would have chosen everyone to be his elect and before the foundation of the world. So that's where I see that this, to me, I see that this chapter here is evidence that, or at least an argument against the idea of Calvinism. To me, this is an obvious contradiction, and which it's an obvious problem for Calvinism, which is why they have come up with different interpretation of verse 4, which is we'll be examining in a minute. The conflict in verse 4 is, why does God desire an outcome? Why does God's desired outcome not come to pass? And I've already addressed that to me it's because of free will. That's why that he desires that we freely come to follow him. So I'd like to take a minute to explain what I believe the Calvinist perspective is on this verse. They would say that God desires, like in verse 4, God desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of truth. What Paul is actually saying is that God desires all types of men to be saved. They point to verse 1, where we read, I kind of addressed it already, where Paul says that prayers be made for all men, for kings and all in authority. That the fact that he mentions kings and those in authority, that's evidence that he's talking about groups of people here. He's talking about kings and those in authority, as well as other groups. And when he says we pray for all men, he's actually talking about pray for all types of men. And that would also, that definition of all in verse 1 would also apply to verse 4 here. And so when he says we should, God desires that all men would be saved, God actually desires not that each individual be saved, but rather that people from all types of groups would be saved. He desires all types of people, salvation of all types of people. To me, the first argument against that is that it simply defies the plain reading of the text. When you read it here, the plain reading is, it seems pretty clear to me that Paul desires that prayers be made for all men, and when he mentions the kings and all in authority, he explains why. The reason why we pray for them is that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life. Paul didn't mention kings and authority because he's qualifying the word all, but rather to explain why we should pray for them. And then when he says that God desires all men to be saved, it seems clear to me that that's exactly what it means. So here he said, Paul is saying that we should pray for all men without exception, including even our worldly rulers. The mentioning of the worldly rulers bolsters the point that he means all without exception. And if we interpret the word all in verse 1 as all kinds of men, we have to be consistent and interpret the same in verse 4 and verse 6. So we already looked at verse 4, that he desires the salvation of all types of men. But then in verse 6, we see that Paul says that Jesus gave himself as a ransom for all. And we'd have to say, if the Calvinist perspective is true, we have to say that God, or Jesus, gave himself as a ransom for all types of men, not necessarily for each individual. And that's exactly what many of them believe. So a five-point Calvinist believe that Jesus died only for the elect. So to me, I see it as already a stretch to believe that in verse 1. And to look at the other two verses as well, I think it's just even more of a stretch to interpret that way. And it just simply defies the plain reading of the text. So I think the main point here is that Paul is exhorting us to pray for everyone. God desires the salvation of everyone, and Christ gave himself as a ransom for everyone. I think that's good news for everyone. And I think it's also good news that when we share the gospel with everyone, we know that we can tell them with confidence that Christ Jesus died for you. He died for your sins, and so that you can have salvation. So if we continue in verse 5, he says, "For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the witness for this proper time." So here, I think this is the crux of this passage. This is what Paul's entire point here is, that there's one God, one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Jesus mediates between God and men. We read in James, I think, where it talks about that we're once at enmity with God, and it's only through the blood of Christ that we are mediated between, like, God and men. Our enmity is brought away. That we can have eternal life in Christ Jesus because he gave himself as a ransom for all. He died for all. Then he goes on, "For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Therefore I want men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension." I think here he's wrapping up his point. He says, because he started in verse 1 talking about prayer, and then he continues in verse 8, kind of bookends, and he mentions prayer again. So I think to me that seems clear that this is kind of... he's concluding his points here, and then he's moving on to a new section starting verse 9. He says he wants the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. I think the main emphasis here is not necessarily on the lifting of the hands, but rather on the holy hands, that we have the idea of having holy hands, that we're not praying for others while living in sin or anything like that, but rather that we should focus on ourselves and to walk with the Lord and pray in that way. Then also without wrath and dissension. It's not Paul's idea to, whether it be dissension and disputings in the church, but rather that the men in every place would pray, lifting up holy hands, and that there'd be unity in the church as well. But the idea of lifting hands, I think I can address that a little bit. There's a couple verses in the Psalms that where you can make the case that when Paul mentions lifting up holy hands, that he means it literally. I don't think it's a command, but rather that's just something interesting to look at. In Psalm 28, verse 2, he says, "Hear the voice of my supplications when I cry to you for help, when I lift up my hands toward your holy sanctuary." And again in Psalm 63, verse 4, he says, "Thus I will bless you as long as I live. I will lift up my hands in your name." And so those are a couple things that Paul may have been thinking about when he wrote this. But yeah, the main point here is that it's holy hands without wrath and dissension. So now if we move on to verse 9, I'll read the rest of the chapter here. He says, "Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, with modesty and self-restraint, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly clothing, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women professing godliness. A woman must learn in quietness, in all submission, but I do not allow a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first formed, and then Eve, and it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into trespass. But she will be saved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctification with self-restraint." So it seems pretty clear that it's a whole new topic being addressed here. Reading verse 9, he says, "Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing." He mentions three things here. He mentions proper clothing, with modesty, and then self-restraint. Then he also mentions three things that she should avoid. He says, not with braided hair, or gold, or pearls, or costly clothing. But, first of all, I don't think those things are a literal list of things to avoid. I think it's rather, perhaps that was more relevant at the time. I think the main point here is that it's women should not dress in a way that is merely designed to draw attention to themselves. And then in verse 10, he continues the sentence, and he says, "But rather by means of good works, as is proper for women professing godliness." So here we get to Paul's main point. The point is not an emphasis on clothing, but rather the women should be focused on clothing themselves with good works, as is proper for women professing godliness. Seems to me that Paul was eager to move on from this topic. I feel a similar way right now. But I think there's something else that I want to look at before continuing. I think Paul, in verse 10, he says, I think his focus here is that women should dress themselves with good works. And I think Paul desires a church where, a church that is full of women who desire to serve others rather than themselves. I think that is the main point. To do good works rather than drawing attention to themselves. But on the issue of modesty, I think the Bible isn't specific on what is or isn't modest, and I think that's by design. I don't think God desired that the church would have a dress code. I think we can learn from Titus on this subject. I'll turn to Titus chapter 2. In Titus chapter 2, here Paul is writing in verses 3 to 5. It says, older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may instruct the young women in sensibility to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be slandered. So I think my focus here is on where Paul says, talking about older women, that they would teach what is good so that they may instruct the young women in sensibility. I think Paul's desire here is that we have a church body where there's the older women are mature and they can they have wisdom to instruct the younger women as well. And also where the younger women would be open to that and seek out wisdom from the older women. I think that's a beautiful design of the church, where the church works together, where it's not, at least not on this topic, that there wouldn't be just a top-down, here are the rules, this is what you can and cannot wear, but rather that the church would work together, and there would be, even in that act of seeking wisdom from the older women, that there would be relationships building there, and I think that's just the design of the church, is that you'd work together in that way. Let me continue in verse 11. I think this section is about whether women can be elders in the church. And one of the reasons why I think that's what he's talking about here is if you skip to the next chapter, Paul starts talking about overseers and deacons, the qualifications for elders and deacons. And I think that's it just makes logical sense that it would flow from this topic here. So if you read verse 11, he says, a woman must learn in quietness and in all submission. I think we want to inform ourselves on what the word quietness means. I think what he's saying is that it simply means to avoid any position of teaching over men in the church. I'd like to go to 1 Corinthians 14 just to kind of expand on that word there. In 1 Corinthians 14, Paul here is addressing a similar topic, or the same topic, actually. He mentions, it's in verse 34. He says, the women are to keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but are subject to themselves, as the law also says. But that's not the first time he uses the word silent. I think silent is the same idea as when in 1 Timothy when he uses the word quiet. Earlier in the chapter, in verse 27, we'll read here, he says, if anyone speaks in a tongue, it should be by two or at the most by three, and each in turn, and one must translate. But if there is no translator, he must keep silent in the church and let him speak to himself and to God. So he uses the word silent there, talking about those that wants to speak in a tongue, and there's no translator. So the word there is the same word that he's talking later on about women speaking in the church. And I think it's important that however you interpret the word silent, in the one you have to interpret the same way in the other. And so to me it seems pretty clear that the man where he wants to speak in tongues but there's no translator, he ought to keep silent. I think it's clear that he's talking about that he shouldn't be speaking in tongues or He shouldn't be speaking in a way that is teaching in front of the church. And that's the same. Then when Paul then mentions women are to keep silent in churches, he means it the same way, that they just aren't supposed to be in any teaching role or to be elders or anything like that over the men in the church. And I think that also helps address what Paul is saying in 1 Timothy chapter 2, when he says, a woman must learn in quietness and all submission. I think it's the same idea there, that it's simply talking about that a woman shouldn't be in a teaching role in the church. Then in verse 12, we see Paul is just expanding on verse 11. He says, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. So there again, it's the same idea there, simply expanding on what he was saying in verse 11. Then we get to verses 13 and 14. He says, for it was Adam who was first formed, and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into trespass. So here, Paul mentions Adam was formed first. To me, this is evidence that it's not a cultural practice. Here, Paul is pointing back to the creation account, which tells me that this transcends cultures or anything like that, but this is a truth for all time. Adam was formed first and then Eve. Then he mentions it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into trespass. Some would say that this means that women are simply more prone to being deceived. I would disagree with that. I think first, that would be a new doctrine. I don't think Paul is introducing a new doctrine where he's teaching that women are simply more prone to be deceived. But also, I think, if you just think about it, think about what he's saying here. What's the conclusion? He's saying, if Paul is saying that women are more easily deceived than men, what would his point be? I think it would be something like this. He'd mean that women are more easily deceived than men, therefore they shouldn't be elders over local church. That's the context here. I think that's what he would be meaning, if that's what he's saying. But the problem is that Paul is saying that Adam wasn't deceived, but he intentionally sinned. So is Paul saying that that makes you more qualified? Like he'd admitting that men are generally more prone to sinning intentionally if you're being consistent with both. And I don't think that flows logically that would make you qualified to be an elder. But then also if you turn to 2 Corinthians 11, Paul says, he says this, he says, but I fear that as a serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be corrupted from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. So here we see Paul, he's warning all Christians, not just women, that they can be deceived in the same way that Eve was deceived by the serpent. And so to me that seems clear here that Paul wasn't under the impression that women are more easily deceived than men because the serpent deceived Eve. But rather, this applies to everyone. It applies to the whole church. We should all be aware of the serpent's craftiness and keep our devotion to Christ and be aware that we can be deceived. It applies to everyone. I think here in this context here, Paul is pointing out that there's differences between men and women. And this has always been true. When he mentions it was Adam who was first formed and then Eve, that's going back to the creation account, that there were differences between men and women at that point. And then he mentions Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into trespass. So there, he's showing that there's differences between men and women even after the fall as well. So he mentions the creation before the fall, and mentions the fall as well, that there's differences between men and women, and therefore there are different roles that we have in the context here about teaching and being in authority in the church. Let me get to verse 15. I find this to be an interesting verse. There's many different interpretations throughout the years that I've had, or that you can read about. I don't think there's ever been I've had a hard time finding a conclusion that most people would agree on. But I'll throw out a couple different interpretations, and I'll explain what I believe. But first of all, I think it's important here. Well, let me just read the verse, actually. It's verse 15. But she will be saved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctification with self-restraint. A good interpretation should fulfill three things. Number one, the word saved here should be in reference to salvation of the soul. That's the way that the word is used throughout the rest of Scripture, and I think a good interpretation would keep that definition. Number two, it should fit the context. Paul here is talking about Adam and Eve, and I think it should, whatever your interpretation is, it should flow from that and in order for it to be a good interpretation. And number three, it should be consistent with the rest of Scripture. So the first one I'll throw out is a woman's role is to bear children, and so bearing children is necessary for salvation. I don't think this is true. It fulfills number one, that the word saved means saved in reference to salvation. It doesn't fulfill number two. It has nothing to do with Adam and Eve, and it also doesn't fulfill number three. It's not consistent with salvation by grace through faith. It's not consistent with there is no male and female, that they're all one in Christ Jesus, because that would imply that there's different form of salvation for women than men. And but that has been taught, and I think that one's pretty clearly false. My second one, this is a position that I had held in the past. I thought this, I had trouble really understanding it, but this is what I kind of thought made the most sense. I don't hold it anymore after studying today, or for this year. It would be that Paul says that women who embrace the role of motherhood will be sanctified by it. That's the idea, that she'll be saved, but the word saved there would be sanctification, that the woman will be saved through the bearing of children and if they continue in faith. So my idea was that, I guess if you go to chapter 5 of 1 Timothy, that's where years ago I'd been studying through the book, and I read 1 Timothy over and over, and this kind of blended together, and I thought this was interesting, that the context fits in a certain way. Starting at verse 11, Paul talking about the younger widows in the church says, but refuse to put younger widows on the list, for when they feel sensual desires and disregard of Christ, they want to get married, thus incurring condemnation because they have set aside their previous pledge. And at the same time, they also learn to be idle as they go around from house to house, and not merely idle, but also gossips and busybodies, talking about things not proper to mention. Therefore, I want younger widows to get married, bear children, keep house, and give the enemy no opportunity for reviling. For some have already turned aside after Satan. So my idea, what I thought might make sense here, is that Paul is thinking in the same similar way in both these sections here, where his idea is that a woman who gets married and has children, they'll be sanctified by it, and they'll grow in that way. And yeah, that's kind of the idea. The problem is, it doesn't fulfill number one, which is the word saved there doesn't mean saved, it means sanctified. In terms of the context, it has nothing to do with Adam and Eve. It doesn't fit the context that way. It doesn't flow from verse 14. But it does fit the context of 1 Timothy, where it's consistent with what he's saying in chapter 5. But ultimately, it doesn't flow from verse 14. And the case can be made that doesn't contradict Scripture if you interpret it the same way that he means in chapter 5. But ultimately, what I landed on, what I think Paul here is saying, is in verse 14, he says that the woman being deceived fell into trespass. And then we continue, he says, but she will be saved through the bearing of children. So it's clear that he's talking about Eve here. The word she is in reference to Eve. She fell into trespass, she will be saved through the bearing of children. How does this make sense? How is Eve saved through the bearing of children? If you go to Genesis 3:15, we see that there's a prophecy there where God says, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. I think this makes sense in the context here, where In verse 14 of 1 Timothy 2, Paul is talking about the fall, which is in chapter 3, and then just verses later, he mentions this. The seed of Eve will bruise the head of the serpent. And so I think here what Paul is saying is that through childbirth, that Eve will give birth, and through that, eventually, the Messiah will come. So it's through the, through childbirth, Jesus is born, and through him also, obviously, we have salvation. And so what Paul is saying here is that she will be saved through childbearing, through the bearing of children, talking about Eve there, but it's interesting, then he switches. He says she will be saved through childbearing, then he switches to if they continue in faith and love and sanctification with self-restraint. So who is they? I think that applies to everyone. She will be saved, Eve will be saved through childbearing because of the Messiah coming through her line, she gives birth, but also we can be saved. They will, if they continue in faith and love and sanctification with self-restraint. So that's what I think. I think that makes sense here. The word saved means saved here, and it flows directly from verse 14. It's clearly fitting in the context there. And it doesn't change the nature of salvation. Rather, I think it embraces it. We learn more about, or it's just confirming what we know about Christ and salvation. So, to me, I think that's what I've concluded on that verse there. I think it fits, and it's glorifying to God and a reminder of the salvation we have in Christ. Let's close in prayer. Dear Lord, come before you. We thank you today. Thank you that we can have salvation, that salvation is available to all, and we just praise you for that, and thank you for that today. In Jesus' name, amen.